Beloved, I invite you to turn in your Bibles or your bulletins to Luke chapter 19. This morning we'll be looking at verses 28 through 40. It's a familiar passage for us and an appropriate one for today on Palm Sunday of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Let's take a moment and pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your manifold blessings upon us, the ways that you have shown yourself to be faithful to us. We look outside at the rain and we see how you replenish the earth, and we look at the beauty of your creation, and we thank you for your goodness to us in supplying all of our needs. Lord, we thank you for these gifts that have been offered today, and we praise you for your mercy and grace to us in providing for us. We praise you as well for providing us your word. And Lord, as we look at your word today, we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit, that we would sense afresh the wonder of who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, be with your servant and help me as I preach your word, Father. Lord, I cannot do this in my own strength, but I need you. So, Lord, be with us as your body, as your people whom you have loved with an everlasting love. We give you all praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we study this passage this morning, we'll be looking at three things, all of which begin with the letter J. We will be looking at the significance of Jesus' journey, the joy of the crowds, and the jealousy of the Pharisees. Journey, joy, and jealousy. But let's begin as we first consider Jesus' journey into Jerusalem. His riding into the ancient city on a donkey. And we want to focus on the reasons for it. And the first thing that we notice about this passage is the odd instructions he gives his disciples. Look at verse 30, where he tells them, he says, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering it you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, as we read this passage, we get the sense that Jesus' plan on getting a donkey to ride on was predetermined by him, but not prearranged. What do I mean? Well, he doesn't say to the disciples, "Go into the next village and ask for Mr. So-and-so, and he will give you a donkey that I've already reserved for a short ride." There was no donkey rent-a-center. But what does he say? "When you go into this village, you will see a colt, which has never been ridden. And not only will you find it, but when people ask you, 'Hey, where are you going with that donkey?' when you tell them it's for the Lord, they will go ahead and let you borrow it." Now, we can see that on any step of the way, there was ample opportunity for what Jesus requested to simply not happen. They could have gotten to the town and not found a colt. They could have found a colt, but it could have been a colt that had been ridden before. And should they find one, who's to say that the owner would just simply let them go off and take it and walk away with it? But Jesus knew exactly what is going to happen before it occurs, right down to the minutest detail. And there is significance in that. For what is evident about Jesus through his request to borrow a donkey? What is evident is that this account illustrates how Christ is the Messiah. It shows that he's no mere man, that he also had a divine nature as well, because he was omniscient, with a complete knowledge of events and circumstances that would be totally unknown to us mere mortals. And of course, this is just one of several incidences in Scripture where Jesus demonstrated his divine characteristic of omniscience. Take, for example, when he met Nathanael for the first time in John 1. Jesus said to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And how did Nathanael respond to him? He said, How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, the thing is the fig tree was very far away. So it was impossible for Jesus to have seen him, which led Nathanael to say, "What? Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And we also see in Matthew 12, 25 and Luke 6, 8 that Jesus knew exactly what the Pharisees were thinking, that he displayed a supernatural ability to read with laser-like precision their hearts and thoughts. And also we see how he knew circumstances before they occurred. And furthermore, not only does Jesus know what will occur, he's in complete control of what will happen. Although all the events that occurred on Palm Sunday were not prearranged, we see that they were definitely foreordained by the Lord, who knew exactly how things would play out and what would be the outcome. And that once again shows that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, in the demonstration of his omniscience and in his orchestrating of events. He is in complete control of his own destiny. Now, how many of us can say that about ourselves? Oh, we'd like to be in control, and we like to think that we are. But just consider your past week. How many of us can say that things went as we planned them? You've set your agenda for the week. Your plans are all lined up, only to fall like dominoes because you get ill or the car breaks down or a thousand other variables that get in the way. We like to think that we can orchestrate the events in our lives, that we have some control over what happens to us, but it's all a mirage. Yet here, in this passage, we see Jesus, who is in control of what is going to happen. He knows what will happen before it occurs. For look at verse 32. What does Luke record? "So those who were sent away, they found the donkey just as he told them." Just as he told them. And just as Jesus said would happen, the owners asked, "Why are you untying the colt?" And his disciples said, "Well, the Lord has need of it." And that was all that was needed to be said, and the owners let them borrow it. The disciples' response settled the matter, just as Jesus said it would, and it all went off like clockwork. So this little detail of getting a donkey to journey into Jerusalem, well, can really encourage us. It encourages us when we have doubts, when we might question, was Jesus really who he said he was? Was he really the Messiah? For these verses show that he was no mere man, and that he was more than a prophet, that he was greater than a good teacher. He was, as Nathanael said, the Son of God. And this account encourages us in another way. If Jesus had control over the minutest details of his life, like fetching a donkey, doesn't he have the minutest details of our lives under his control as well, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Things might seem out of control, don't they? We live in a rapidly changing culture that seems bent on insanity, where good is evil and evil is good. And these are anxious, uncertain times. And we may not be in control, but praise God, the Lord definitely is. When things seem to be spiraling out of bounds, we have a Savior to hold on to and the promises of His Word to ground us and to root us and anchor us. For example, we have from Psalm 139 that the Lord, the promise of the Lord, that He is always with us. Oh, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. And then the psalmist goes on to say that the Lord has everything under His control, that in your book, O Lord, every one of them, the days were written for me as yet there was not one of them. And then we have that wonderful passage from Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, all things, even those painful things, they all work together for our good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So we have these promises of God's Word that He is in control and that He knows the beginning and the end of our lives. Well, let's move on. Now, in this journey of Jesus, we have to ask why He chose to ride on a donkey for His trip into Jerusalem. Well, again, Jesus knew exactly what would happen if He did so. He knew that riding on a donkey would send out a signal to the expectant crowd. And what kind of signal would it be? Well, to answer that question, we would need to look back to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33. In 1 Kings 1, David is nearing the end of his life and his reign as king. And one of his sons, Adoniah, is trying to usurp the throne and declare himself as king. Well, David catches wind of it. And so he sets out to make it very clear to the whole nation that Solomon is to be his successor. So what does David do to make it clear that Solomon is his successor as king? Well, what does he do? But he puts Solomon, he has Solomon ride through the streets on David's royal mule, sending a clear message that Solomon is king, because donkeys were the animal of choice for carrying Israelite kings in times of peace. So Jesus riding on a donkey, by riding on a donkey, Jesus is in effect using the royal seal, like riding in the presidential motorcade or the Queen's golden carriage, that when people saw him, did they not make the connection? Did they not say to themselves, this son of David is like David's son Solomon, riding through the streets to proclaim his reign as our king? But even more specifically, Jesus was not only connecting with Old Testament history, but he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy made centuries earlier, the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that promise concerning the Messiah pictures a messianic king riding into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on a beast of burden, an animal of the fields, symbolizing peace. This passage describes the character of this king who would be just and who would bring salvation. So Jesus was living out this prophecy in 3D. This prophecy made centuries before. He arranged it to happen so as to fulfill it. And in doing so, he was publicly broadcasting to the people loud and clear, boldly and intentionally, symbolically saying, I am your long-awaited Messiah. Now let's pause for a moment and consider this. Let it sink in what he did. We read this passage so often that we lose the sense of how incredible this accomplishment was, that he was able to fulfill this prophecy with astounding accuracy and with the exact execution in which this prophecy in Zechariah was fleshed out in the life of Christ. We see in this passage how Jesus, in his claim to be the Messiah, orchestrated events so that a prophecy would be fulfilled, and we cannot even consider the mathematical probabilities of this occurring. Well, it's beyond calculation and comprehension. He is in complete control of the circumstances which fall right into place as he intends for them to happen. And what's more, he knows exactly what will happen, what will be the outcome of his self-proclamation as the Messiah. He knows how people will react and what it will lead to. He knows how the crowd will react, that they will react with immense joy. They will have joy because they get it. They put two and two together because they were hoping that he was what they speculated, that he was the Messiah. Now, why did they think that Jesus was the Messiah? After all, if one of his disciples had rode in on a donkey, would they have received the same outcome, the same welcome? Well, Luke records for us in verse 37 that the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And what had they seen? Or rather, who had they seen? Who had they seen there in the crowd? They saw Lazarus. John 12:17 says, people also met Jesus because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Was Lazarus in that royal parade praising God and saying, praise God, Jesus raised me from the dead? And then there was Bartimaeus, the blind man Jesus healed on his way to Jerusalem. Was Bartimaeus there proclaiming, look, look at me, Jesus healed me. I was blind, but now I see. Or perhaps the people were thinking about all the other miracles that Jesus had done, many of which we do not know. For as John wrote at the end of his gospel in John 21:25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. They knew that this man, by his teaching, by his healing, and by his works of wonders, well, he had to be the Messiah. His message was clear, and they understood his claim to be the Messiah. And as they shouted for joy at this spontaneous coronation, what other emotions did it strike up? Well, not only joy, but jealousy. Notice how the Pharisees react in verse 38. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, stop this, Jesus. Stop these people from adoring you. Stop them from claiming you as king. And the greater the joy of the crowd, the more intense was their jealousy at Jesus' popularity. The long-standing animosity that they felt towards Jesus was only fueled by the throng of the cheering crowd paying him homage on this spontaneous coronation. For 3 years, Jesus had called the Pharisees out on their hypocrisy, showing them for the false teachers that they were before all the people. And they resented his popularity, and they were fearful of what it could lead to. While he was threatening their status quo and their security, they must have thought, well, what if Rome heard about this Jesus who proclaims himself to be king? Why, he could disrupt the delicate balance that we've kept with Rome and with our lives, and our lives would be in jeopardy. So they wanted this self-proclaimed Messiah dead. As Luke records later in chapter 22, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And Jesus knew. He knew that this would happen once he made it plainly clear that he was the true king. It would mean the end of his life. Just as he supernaturally knew about a donkey in a neighboring village, so he also knew what the outcome would be once he confirmed to the crowd that he was indeed their long-awaited Messiah, that it would lead to his betrayal and to his death. This is why previously Jesus was reluctant to reveal who he was. Before his journey into Jerusalem, he kept his identity under wraps because he didn't want to jeopardize his ministry and cut short his mission before his time had come. He wasn't going to allow the frost of opposition to damage his mission before it was time for it to be come to full bloom. But now the time was ripe. He knew that once the crowd cried out, "Long live the king," that king would not have long to live. He told his disciples exactly what was going to happen to him all the way back in Luke 9, verse 21. Jesus explained to them what he would do as Messiah and what would happen, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day he would rise to new life. And in verse 44, in the same chapter, he told his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." And in chapter 9, verse 51, we read that he set his face toward Jerusalem, for his time had come. He knew what was going to happen to him after he entered Jerusalem, and yet he remained undeterred, resolute, unshakable, determined to complete his mission as Messiah. And on that long road to his destiny, and one last time, he would arrive into Jerusalem. He told his disciples in Luke 18, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, they will insult him, they will spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." So we see once again that for Jesus, there were no surprises. That Jesus was not a victim of circumstances, but the ordainer of circumstances. And everything happened just as he said. The cheer of the crowds who hailed him as king would turn to jeers as they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." He knew that their Palm Sunday joy was as thin as butter on toast and would melt away in just a few short days. They turned on Jesus because he was not the Messiah that they had anticipated, not the one that they were looking for. They anticipated a different kind of Messiah. If the clamoring crowd could have devised a job description for the Messiah, it would read, "Free Israel from the Roman scourge, be a political dynamo, and eliminate them from the land." They had willfully ignored what the Old Testament had said about what the Messiah would do. They had made a savior according to their own desires, a Messiah who was a political hero. And beloved, if that was indeed the real Messiah's mission, well, we would not be here today, would we? For however grand or great a task that might have been, however incredible a feat it would have been to defeat the Roman Empire, it would have little relevance for us today. Such a political figure would certainly make the history books and gain the admiration of admirals and generals, but that Messiah would never touch our lives. That kind of Messiah would never cross over the boundaries of Israel and inhabit our hearts. But the mission outlined by the everlasting God, now that was a vision. The mission decreed from God before time and foretold by the prophets would simply read, "You must die for your people and then rise up again on the third day to receive your kingdom." And that glorious vision is found in Ephesians 1, where Paul writes in verse 20, this coronation of Jesus, that the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and that he had seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and that every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, well, they will bow their hearts and lives to Christ. Paul states this beautiful vision, which is true and which is glorious, that Christ reigns supreme over everything, that he is above everything, over the angelic host. He is above the demonic forces and Satan himself, that he is above all stars, all worlds, all galaxies, that he holds it all, he owns it all, and he reigns over all. Every leader, every king, every president, every city, community, country, and continent. No, their vision of the Messiah was too small, too myopic. Their kingdom was political, but God's kingdom is supernatural. Their kingdom was earthly. God's kingdom is eternal and universal. Their king was national. Jesus is God's Messiah, rules over every tongue, tribe, and nation. And why is this so important to grab a hold of? But for Jesus, the Messiah, you would have no hope. If it weren't for Jesus, the Messiah, you would have no hope today of eternal life. But Jesus, taking on that final journey into Jerusalem, who rode into that city with his eyes set as steel on the path before him, he knew where that road would take him. He took that difficult journey to Jerusalem, not only to fulfill a prophecy of Zechariah, but to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, that he would be crushed for our iniquities, that the punishment that brought us peace was placed upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Oh, beloved, he knew where that road would lead. Not to a palace, but to a cross. not to a crown of gold, but to a crown of thorns. Not to adoring crowds, but to those who would betray him, to those who would mock him, beat him, and execute him. His coronation on Palm Sunday would end at his crucifixion on Good Friday. And on that Friday, he would do battle as a king, not on a war horse, but on a plank of wood. For at Golgotha, the Prince of Peace would make peace for us, taking upon himself what we deserve for all of our sins, experiencing the battle wounds for the judgment due us, and the intense pain of separation from his Father that we would have experienced for all eternity if it were not for this King bearing the heavy load of condemnation for us. Oh, the Lord had a much greater messianic vision than the crowds could ever dream of. A vision of a universal kingdom that was won through the death of the king, but a king who would be raised up in victory, in resurrection power, and to eternal glory. A king to whom every knee will bow one day, and to whom all will acknowledge as Lord. And on that day, some will acknowledge him as king with real joy. Those who love him, those who trust in him, those who share in his glory, oh, they will say with a glad and a grateful heart, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet others will acknowledge him as king as well, but will do so with gall and bitterness because they do not love him. They did not trust in him or acknowledge him as their Lord and as their King and Savior. And what will be their destiny? Well, they will be utterly, completely, eternally separated from his presence. But all people will proclaim him as Lord of all. So I ask you, where do you stand today? Are you trusting in King Jesus as the true Messiah who takes away the sins of the world? For the truth of Jesus as the promised Messiah is an irrefutable historical fact. It's not some fantasy or a fairy tale made up by deranged men 2,000 years ago who managed to delude thousands of people. No, Christianity and the sure hope of eternal we have is the sure hope we have eternal life. And it's based on the very real account of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which we will celebrate next Sunday. So, brothers and sisters, we need to consider the claims of Christ. And have you discovered this to be true for yourself? And you, beloved, you who are trusting in Christ, you know he is the Messiah, not only because of the external historical facts. No, you know he is the Messiah because of what he's done for you in your life, how he's changed you, how he's transformed your life, how he has renewed your mind with his word, how you have an abiding relationship with him. You, brothers and sisters, we are our own witnesses to the validity of the resurrection and the life that he brings. So what do you do with that truth? Well, the risen and reigning King Jesus has given us his last command in Matthew 28. As we await his return, he has told us that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And since he has all authority, we can go confidently, boldly into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us. And we need not be fearful, but fruitful, because King Jesus has given us his promise, where he said, "Behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So with his commandment and with his commitment, do we not say, "Lead on, O King Eternal"? We follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er your face appears. Your cross is lifted o'er us. We journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. Let's pray.